Really felt worship leading me into the presence of God tonight. I don't know if you had that same sense, but guys, thank you so much for your leadership tonight in worship. Good evening. So there's a rescue ship, and it's out on the ocean, and it's patrolling different places that it periodically goes in order to look for people that might be stranded. And sure enough, they come upon what they think is a deserted island, and they perceive from a distance three structures on this island. As they get closer, they realize there's three huts there, and when they land, they're surprised that only one person comes out of a single structure. And so as they get off the boat and onto shore and begin to speak to this man, they say, "Is there only one of you?" And he says, "Yes, there's only me. Why?" And he says, "Well, there's three structures here. What are these three structures?" He said, "Well, that's where I live, and the second one is where I go to church." He goes, "Well, what's the third structure?" To which the guy replied, "That's where I used to go to church." We're in this series, Contending for Communion. We began it last week, and we're recognizing the fact in that God is a God who calls his people into communion with God's self. God longs for relationship, and out of the abundance and abounding love of who God is and what God's character is like, God overflows in response to himself and creates a people. And calls that people to be in relationship. And the communion that God's people have with God is characterized, as we talked about last week, by two critical components. The first is that we know and are revealed a God of covenant. That God creates us and calls us to God's self, and God binds himself to us. God promises to be faithful to his people, to be in relationship with us, and to live in faithfulness towards us. God also calls us to live in a relationship where we are constantly, from our end, seeking relationship with God. The name that God gives this people is Israel, and the word Israel means one who contends with God and with men and has not been overcome. That story you may remember from last week comes from the account of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel. And Jacob is a man who always is scheming and trying to secure his own lot in life by going around things in interesting ways. And at one point, in a broken relationship with his brother, he's coming back to try and reconcile, quite afraid, and God meets him on the plain. And they begin to wrestle, Jacob and the angel. And they wrestle all night long, and as they get towards the morning, the angel says, "Release me, for dawn is coming." And Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so the angel blesses him, but that blessing, like all that God does, wounds us in deep ways. And so Jacob walks with an angel, and out of that as well, Jacob is given a new name, Israel. And so the nature of who Israel is, of what it means to be in communion with God, means to be God's covenanted people, God binding himself to us, and us seeking after the face of God and contending with God in deep relationship to figure out what it means to be God's people, to be blessed by God, and to be blessing to others for the sake of God. We talked about that like last week, being a dialogic relationship. Us seeking the face of God and contending with God for what it means for us to be God's people. Perhaps not surprisingly, because God is so relational, because that is the very essence of God's character, communion with God then multiplies and overflows that we are also called to have communion with one another. That we're to seek one another's face as we seek the Father's face. And our communion with each other is meant to be characterized by those same two covenants, the same two components, that we're called to be covenant people, that we're called to be bound to one another. And we're called to be a people who wrestle with one another about what it looks like to be faithful men and women called by God into relationship with God and one another. And we recognize that we're sinful, and so our relationships are always struggling in the mix of God's call to faithfulness and the reality that we are not yet what we will be. And so we also have a dialogic relationship with each other where we must contend with each other for community, to be reflective of the same kind of life with each other that God has with us. that kind of understanding of what it means to be a community, a communion people of covenant and dialogue, is really quite strange to us, I think, because our culture tells us a very different story about what it means to be in relationship. Our culture is characterized, isn't it, by very different components. Instead of covenant, we also and often have contractual relationships, don't we? That as long as we provide to each other goods and services that we agree upon in advance, then yes, we'll be together. But should anything go wrong in that relationship, should you not live up to your side of what I thought we had together, then I am free at any point to back away. And so rather than being bound to each other in meaningful ways that reflect the character and nature of God, we often reflect the throw-it-away culture in our relationships. We're not covenant often. We're contractual. And we're certainly struggling to be a dialogic people. More often than not, the way that we communicate with each other and contend for community is by shouting over one another. Or if not that, then simply ignoring the other person. We tend to move in one of two directions when we struggle with each other. Instead of contending for community, we often demand conformity. You're not like me, and if you want to be in relationship with me, then you need to become like me. Thomas Miller sent me the cartoon last week after last week's sermon that I think perfectly illustrates what we're talking about. Another desert island. Apparently there's some theme going on there. A pig and a mouse. The pig says, "If every life is sacred, why do we kill each other in wars?" The mouse replies, "Because some life is sacreder than others." "Whose life is sacreder?" asked the pigs. "The people who agree with you," the mouse answers. "I don't get it," the mouse says. "I suggest you agree." "Okie dokie," he replies. When we disagree with each other, we often expect for the relationship to continue, for us to come in line, to conform. Or if not that, the opposite extreme. We divide and then disappear. Last week I talked about how in the West we've been so shaped by the ethos of the Protestant Reformation that every time we disagree with each other, we have to break fellowship and do our own thing. Because in the West, the worst possible sin is heresy, to believe incorrect things. And so some church historians have noted that in the West, the church lives under this thing that they call the heretical imperative. That every time we disagree with each other, we have to divide and start something else. Another person from Jacob's Well, Andrew Johnson, reflecting on that idea, sent me this quote from the essayist Wendell Berry. Wendell Berry says, "I acknowledge that I feel deeply estranged from most of the manifestations of organized religion, partly for reasons that I have mentioned. Yet, I am far from thinking that one can somehow become righteous by carrying Protestantism to the logical conclusion of a one-person church." That we keep dividing until there's only less left. And if the joke that I told at the beginning is any indication, sometimes we're even deeply divided from ourselves. That even on a desert island, we divide because we can't reconcile who we used to be with who we are. See, the problem with both these options when we struggle in relationship, either demanding conformity or dividing and then disappearing, is the same problem that we talked about last week when I had the six different people stand up here and hold the placards that illustrated the continuum of relationship that we often exist between. In both instances, we are able to do engagement without the one most critical thing that matters to God, and that is this: relationship. To demand conformity of something does not demand relationship. Nor to divide and disappear leaves us off the hook from the kind of dialogical struggling with one another that would reflect covenant belonging and faithfulness, and the fact that God might want us to wrestle with each other as we struggle to figure out what it looks like to be faithful. See, that problem is a problem because the very essence and nature of God is relationship, especially relationship with God's enemies. God does not remain in cocoons of isolation with people who are like God. If that were the case, we would be without hope in the world. Rather, God becomes vulnerable in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and comes to those who are yet his enemies and becomes vulnerable and pours out his life in such a way that relationship becomes possible because of God's willingness to engage. And so my question tonight is, what is God's desire and intent for those of us who are God's people? What are we meant to be? Last week, we talked about dialogue, and hopefully that generated some dialogue in us, either internally as we face the assumptions that we make about how we're to engage. Hopefully, it generated dialogue externally between you and people around you. This week, we're going to look at God's intent for the church, and to do so, I want to look at John chapter 17 as the first of three passages that we're going to explore tonight as we seek to understand what's God's intent for God's people. This is a part of Scripture in the Gospel of John called the Farewell Discourse. It begins in John chapter 13 and goes to John chapter 17. And John, beginning of the Gospel, is plugging along, describing who Jesus is, how God is at work in Jesus, revealing the different ways that Jesus is giving signs to show who he is. And it progresses along at a pretty even clip until we get to John chapter 13. And then John just bangs on the brakes. And it slows down. And what has gone over a long period of time and covered pretty briefly in 12 chapters slows down to almost a couple nights where Jesus is with his disciples. And the reason it slows down is over these four chapters, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what life will be like without him. That's why they call it the Farewell Discourse. And so over those four chapters, Jesus does some really critical things to prepare them for what life will be like and what will follow after his death. And he does this in three ways. The first way he does it is by physically modeling what they are to be like. Do you remember the story where Jesus goes down on his knees and he gets a bucket of water and he disrobes and he wraps a towel around his waist, and then he begins to have the disciples sit before him? And you might remember in a Middle Eastern ancient culture, footwear is not to them what it is to us. And it's dusty and dirty. And medical care is not what it is to us. And so there's a good chance people have gout or people have stubbed toes and there's not medical care. And so feet are not the most attractive part of a human being. And Jesus goes down on his knees. And in our culture, that would be a humiliating posture to be in. To be so low that you become the person who washes people's feet. That is the position of a servant who can't climb any higher. But in Jesus' instances, this is not humiliation. This is humility. Jesus is saying, do you want to know what it looks like to participate in the kingdom that I am creating? Then look at what I'm doing. And he begins to reach the towel into the basin and wash the feet of all 12 of his disciples, demonstrating what life is like in relationship in the kingdom of God. Do you remember Peter's response? Peter says, nuh-uh, not my feet you're not going to wash. Peter sees where this is going, and that's not the imagination that he has, nor does he see himself as worthy. And Jesus reacts harshly, because this isn't just a small deal for him. This is the currency of the economy of the kingdom. Humble service where we empty ourselves of our privilege for the sake of relationship. And so Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, Peter, you have no part in who I am. This isn't a tangential thing. This is the heart of what I've come to reveal. And so Peter, in typical fashion, okay, Lord, not just my feet, but my whole body. Now, the scripture doesn't record Jesus saying this, but I can imagine him saying, no, just your feet, right? And so John 30, he tells the story, that posture of washing the feet. Then Jesus not only physically models and serves them, he begins to give them instruction, he teaches. And then finally, Jesus begins to pray for them as the final thing he does to prepare them for life without him. And it's Jesus' prayer that interests me today, specifically in John 17, verse 20 to 23. Folks, in this passage is the last prayer that we have recorded that Jesus prays. And so as you might imagine, as a Messiah preparing his people for his absence, the things that Jesus cares about, the things that Jesus is asking his Father for, ought to be fairly important. So I'm interested in reading it in that light. The things that Jesus is asking of God for his people as something that ought to be instructive to us. And so I'm going to read from the scripture, invite you to follow along with me on the screen there. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone." What's he referring to? Well, in the previous passage, he's been praying for the 12 disciples. And now he's saying, now I'm praying, but I'm not just praying for those 12. My prayer is not just for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, he's praying for us. People who, for generation after generation, have heard the message, have believed the message, have been infected by the message, and have become proclaimers of the message, passed down generation to generation. We are the fruit of the faithful labor of men and women over generations. And so when Jesus prays here in John chapter 17, he's praying for us. So what does he pray for us? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, read with me, may be one. That they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. What is Jesus' intent? What is God's intent for the church? God's intent for the church is that we be unified. That we be one. Let's take a minute and reflect together. What stood out to you from that passage? Jesus is praying for us and praying that we be one. Did anything capture your attention or create questions in you? Or yeah, Larry. Yeah. Oh, it's interesting. So Larry's comment, we tend to define unity by all agreeing about the same doctrines. That's how we define unity. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to be defining unity in doctrinal terms, does he? He's defining it in relational terms. Excellent observation. What else? Yeah. Bob. Yeah, yeah. So how will the world know that the Father sent Jesus? By the way which we are unified. You know, there's a lot of hand-wringing in churches about how people don't come to church, about how we need to have better methods. I don't think there's anything wrong with our methods. There's something wrong with the fact that as the church, we struggle to be unified. Jesus is very clear. Here's how the world's going to know. In John 13, 35, Jesus says, "This is how they will know you are my disciples, by how you love one another." It's an extraordinary thing that we would be one, and that the unity that we have would be reflective of the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. I'm captivated by that phrase, "as you are in me and I am in you." I think that's the critical factor. I'm fascinated in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, by these prepositions. In Christ, in me, in you. The unity that we're to have is about sharing our lives and finding our lives hidden in God. Jesus saw himself in the Father. And the Father was in the Son. And we are called to be in them. And I think in one another. We're to live within that unity. And so the question I have for us is, do we see ourselves in each other? When I look at you, do I see myself in you? When you look at me, can you see yourself reflected here? Folks, we often say, I am not like that person. We define ourselves by how we're different. And then what we do is we begin to evaluate. Am I better? Am I worse? And if we're better, we feel proud. And if we're worse, we feel shame. We define our identity by the ways in which we're different. And we try to secure ourselves by trying to stack up the ways in which we qualify. But that is not how Christ invites us into unity, by defining ourselves by our differences. You know what's so hard about that? You know the things that we often see and condemn in other people according to Jesus? They're the very things that we see in ourselves and can't handle. Jesus says, do not judge. He says, why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother or sister's eye when you have that giant piece of wood protruding from your eye socket? First, remove that piece of wood in your own eye, then you'll be able to take out the speck of dust in your brother's eye. We see in other people the very thing that we're trying to hide ourselves. And Jesus says, listen, with the way and the measure that you judge, you yourself will be judged. The thing that you're condemning in that person, the ways that you're differentiating yourself from them and saying, I'm not like them, is the very thing that will be judged in you. With the measure you use, it will be used against you. Dallas Willard puts it this way, if you want to be in the economy of judgment, then judge. But what you're saying is, God, I don't want to be dealt with mercifully. I don't want to be dealt with grace. I want to be dealt with judgment because that's how I'm behaving towards other people. But if you want to be dealt with in the economy of grace, then we're invited to engage others in that same way. This prayer for unity also gets at the heart of why Jesus is praying this prayer. Why is Jesus praying this prayer? Because he's about to die on the cross, and his death will absorb the sin that has broken all of our relationships. His death will absorb the sin that has divided us from one another. More often than not, the way in which we divide from each other is based on a selfish regard for our own life. But it is Jesus' unselfish disregard for his own life that will reunite us. It is often our selfish regard for our own life that divides us from one another. Sin. But it is Jesus' unselfish disregard for his own life that brings us back together. And so Jesus is going to the cross, and he knows that. And he knows that through his death, the sin that divides us will be erased. And the opportunity to be reconnected, reconciled to God and then to one another will for the first time become possible. And the result of Jesus' death will be a new kind of humanity. That we will now be united across the barriers that have traditionally divided us. Race, custom, class, gender. See, the church, in the wake of the death of Christ, is about to explode. It's about to become one of the most crazy, diverse places. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for that reality and preparing them to deal with the fact that what God is doing is he's creating a new kind of humanity. And so as we turn from John 17 and towards the writings of Paul, we see Paul beginning to understand what Jesus has done. Paul, more often than not, is writing to communities, oftentimes filled with Jews and Gentiles, people who have divided, who are different and not in relationship. And so Paul is seeking to understand and then explain to others what Jesus has done. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verses 13 and 14, Paul says the following thing. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. for he himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus has made peace by taking on our sin. Sin breaks relationships, but Jesus removes that which separates us and gives us something that unites us. He takes our sin and then gives us himself and shows us what it looks like to live in response to he who is our peace, towards him who is our peace. Jesus takes our sin and the brokenness that divides us from one another, and then gives us himself, and then reconciles us to each other. He continues in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Finally, verse 19. He came and preached to you who were far away, peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I love that statement. His purpose was to create one new humanity out of two. Paul is arrested by the resurrected Jesus and brought into a new story in his life, and his heart is transformed. Paul spent his life dividing himself according to his own schemes of righteousness. But in Philippians 3, he says, whatever was to my profit, all the accolades I'd accrued to myself, whatever is my profit, I consider now a loss for the sake of Christ. I consider it all rubbish. Get ready for the prepositional phrase, that I might be found in him. Not by the ways I've differentiated myself and try to make life work on my own. I now find myself in Christ, and I am Christ's servant. And what we see in the New Testament then is Paul going around the Mediterranean first century world proclaiming that God has revealed himself in Christ, a new king with a new kingdom, and there's a new people, and it's called the church. And the hallmark of that church is they're to live in right relationship with their creator, with right relationship with each other, and to bring the world into reconciliation with God. And so Paul has a ministry as an apostle, cruising around and establishing new communities that model this reality, where people who were formerly against each other are now reconciled. And it's an amazing thing. You read the book of Acts, Paul going around proclaiming the new gospel, the new story of what it means to be humans made in the image of God, relieving people from the burden of their sin and giving them a new story in Christ. And these new communities begin to form, where all the former categories that we used to define and keep people away are erasing. And it's glorious. That is, as long as Paul is there. But Paul's an apostle. He's not primarily a pastor. So he spends a little bit of time, maybe 3 months, proclaiming and calling this new community into being. And then it's not too long and he's off doing it again somewhere else. And as Paul disappears and begins to do his apostolic work in other places, that identity starts to fray. They begin to regress to the categories that used to define them over and against other people. And so we have a good chunk of the New Testament, you guys, as a result of Paul writing letters back to those churches, reminding them of the gospel, reminding them of who they now are in Christ, and the old categories that they used to use to define themselves, how they no longer even exist. In his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes, therefore in Christ there is no longer male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. You are all now one in Christ. The theme of every letter that Paul writes is unity. And in them he confronts that which would divide people from one another and shows how in Christ those lines of division are no longer adequate for what God is up to. For Paul, there is only now one category through which to view people in Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is probably my favorite Pauline passage of Scripture. Paul has an extraordinary thing to say. He says, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again. He continues, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Paul is making a profound and powerful theological claim. He's saying that God's love is so radical, so relentless, and so indiscriminate. And it's that love that's propelling Paul to do the things he does. And he says, you want to know how you can see the reality of what God's love is like, the radical, relentless, indiscriminate love of God? We see it in the death of Jesus Christ, who did not die for a select few individuals, but who died, Paul says, for all. Therefore, because Jesus died for all, we are called to no longer view anyone from a worldly point of view. We no longer look at each other in the categories and in the labels and in the divisions that we've previously understood who we are. Because Christ died for all, therefore all have died. Those categories are gone. We reject labels because those things are obsolete in the eyes of Christ Jesus. Those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord have now only one label, one category, one lens that we look through. And Paul says it's this: new creation. The old has gone. The new is here. Our lives are now the soil from which God's new creation is being poured forth. We no longer exist in the same categories that we've defined ourselves in. We now are seen in Christ. And that's incredibly important for a couple reasons. One, we begin to actually see people again and not just labels. When we see people not in the labels that we've put on them or that they've put on themselves, we actually begin to stop making judgments about people and actually begin to come face to face with somebody whom we can encounter and see in ourselves them and them in ourselves and actually have communion. And because each person is a reflection of their Creator and made in the image of their God, when we make ourselves vulnerable to each other, we also begin to see aspects of our Creator that have previously been hidden from us. Do we see in each other the face of Christ looking back? Or do we only see our judgments when we look at each other? I wonder if we can identify the dividing walls of hostility that we've erected around us. I wonder if Paul were to write a letter to Jacob's Well or to the church in Kansas City, what might he need to confront in us that's getting in the way of the unity of his people and the reality of what God wants to reflect in us? Where are we refusing and with whom are we refusing to see ourselves in the other? Can you identify people in your life that you've labeled and separated yourself from? What might it look like to see them in Christ? Whether it be a particular person with a name who you know, or whether it be a class of person that you've made all your decisions about already. What might it look like to see them through the eyes of faith in Christ as the ground from which new creation might begin to grow? Folks, I'm not saying that there aren't differences, that there aren't things that must be addressed. This week we're talking about unity. Next week we're talking about diversity and how we engage real difference in the church. But what I wonder about is what we're focused on. Are we more focused on that which unites us or that which divides us? Are we more focused on judgment and sin, or are we more focused on Christ, who is making all things new? Is it judgment or the love of God that compels us as we move through our lives? Are we willing to see others as God in Christ sees us? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that your love compels action, that you get down on your knees and humble yourself because your desire for relationship is so profound that it propels you into self-sacrifice, into vulnerability, into relationship. Lord, I think about the people in my life that have made that move towards me, that have reflected your love in ways that disarm me and cause me to drop my judgments, my self-defense mechanisms, by their vulnerability, that have begun to see me not as I see myself, but as you, Christ Jesus, sees me. Lord, we thank you for your grace, that you do not see us through our sins, but you see us through your love. And you make provision for our sins through your death on the cross. Lord, may we be men and women who have a vision of new creation and receive through grace your love and mercy in our lives. And Lord, may we begin to have the ability to look at one another and to the world around us, not through the lens of our world, but through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May your love compel us. And Lord, as we come finally now to this table, to the feast of sacrifice and provision and relationship, Lord, we pray that we would see you in this act of communion, where you covenant with us and invite us to seek after you. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to stand and receive our benediction tonight from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.